of understanding, and that we'll have a desire in us to put into practice the things that we're encouraged to do. And we pray that you would speak to each of our hearts. You alone know the human heart, where we're at, what needs we have, whether we are struggling with some kind of emotional pain or physical pain, or whether we are struggling with anxiety or anger or those kinds of things that tend to plague us. You know our hearts. We can hide it from one another, but we can't hide it from you. Even our secret sins are in the light of your presence. So we pray, have your way, that you might be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Open your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Finish out this paragraph that we've been in for several weeks now. I'm going to read it one more time, one final time, as we will finish it out this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. So in this section, Paul's focusing on a particular part of the coming of the Lord, which is kind of the theme of the entire letter, that Jesus is coming again. And in chapter 4, he had talked about Jesus coming for the saints. The dead in Christ will rise, and those that remain alive until his coming, they'll be caught up together, be with the Lord in the air forever. The best meeting ever will take place at that time. And then we get to chapter 5, and he is talking about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is definitely going to come, just like his return for the church. This will be his return to bring judgment upon unbelievers. Verses 2 and 3 focus in on unbelievers who think everything is okay. Well, they're saying peace and safety. Then sudden destruction, ruination, will come upon them like a thief in the night, and they will not escape. So in the first paragraph in chapter 4, he's really only focusing on believers. And in this paragraph, he's focusing first on unbelievers, and then he turns his attention to the contrast between what believers and unbelievers can expect when Jesus comes to bring his judgment. And believers who are called children of light, children of the day, are not in darkness like those who do not know Christ, those who have not believed the gospel. They are in darkness, both intellectually as well as morally. Their mind is hardened and their hearts are hardened, and that is why they just continue like life would just go on without consequence. Just like in the days of Noah is the idea. God had said a flood is coming, going to destroy the world. Noah preached that to people. No one believed it. They hardened it, their hearts and minds, and they said, no, everything's hunky-dory, everything's okay. That will be true when the Lord Jesus returns. Unbelievers will be unprepared for it, just like they would be unprepared for a thief coming in the middle of the night to steal and to plunder from them. In verses 4 and 5, he is contrasting them between the sons of light and sons of day versus those who are of the night and the darkness, sons of night and sons of darkness. And then we saw last week that he continues with an exhortation about preparedness in verses 6 through 10. And we got 6 through 8 last week. Let us not sleep like others do, unbelievers. Let us keep awake and be sober. So believers are to have a constant vigilance, like soldiers on duty, and they are to put on the armor that is necessary to fight the battle in this present time. The breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, the hope of salvation that we enjoy in Christ. Unbelievers, they will be hit hard and face ruination, but not believers at that day. But before that day, we must live like children of light and children of the day. That's the stress that he's making. So these people were thinking, the church that he's writing to, is like in chapter 4, is like, well, what about the dead in Christ? Are they going to miss out on things? In 4:13 through 18, and Paul's like, no, they're not going to miss out on anything good and wonderful found by those who are in Christ. In chapter 5, it is like, well, what about the day of the Lord? When's it going to happen? What's the nature of it going to be? Are we going to be caught up in the judgment of it? And he's like, no, you won't be surprised. You'll see it coming, and you'll be prepared for it because you are in Christ. You are always prepared. You need not fear judgment because Jesus has taken the judgment for you. So, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the armor that God has given for us. And then we get to verse 9 and 10. And in my own notes, I've put a little title for these two verses, The Best Appointment Ever. In chapter 4, we talked about the best meeting ever. When we go up to a meeting with the Lord in the air, this is the best appointment ever. Have you ever had appointments that you wouldn't have thought of them as being a good appointment? Like you get a notification from the IRS that they would like to meet with you, and they set up an appointment to meet with you. It happened to Carol and I decades ago now. We got a notification that we were going to be audited, and so we went to that appointment, and of course we were nervous about it, and we were there maybe 5-10 minutes, and the guy says, okay, you can go. It's like, well, that meeting wasn't too bad. That appointment, it wasn't as scary as I thought it would be. And then we met with our accountant when we were doing our that year's taxes. He said, that sounds really odd to me. Well, let's look at your previous record. Hey, that appointment was good. They ended up owing us money instead of us owing them any more money. That was a good appointment. The best appointment ever for me in my life, outside of the one that I'm talking about in our text, was an appointment that I had on December 5, 1972. 52 years ago, almost. And I had an appointment to marry this beautiful woman there. That was a great appointment. It's been not only that day, but ongoing ever since. Great appointments. But sometimes you can have bad appointments. You know, sometimes you have a court appearance for a ticket or something like, yeah, you'd just soon not go to that. Or you have an appointment to go to the doctor. sometimes those are just can be a little frightening, right? I don't know what I'm going to hear. I don't know what they're going to say. I know that I got problems. What are my problems that they're going to describe to me? Or a dentist. Right? Are they going to do some drilling? How many shots are they going to give me? How bad is it going to hurt? Are they going to yank a tooth or two or whatever? It's just like, we don't like those appointments. This is the best appointment ever. Now, let me explain why, but I titled it this way. First of all, Paul mentions, you know, the hope of salvation that we have in the previous couple of verses that protects believers from the attacks of the enemy, right? The breastplate and the hope, you know, is given to us to deal with, you know, the attacks of the evil one. And as he's thinking through that, he gets led to a further reason or cause, if you will, that stresses why believers must remain watchful and sober and prepared. That's what he's just told them they must do. And let me give you the reason why you should. And that's verse 9. Now notice the very first word in verse 9. For. That could just as easily be translated as because. The Greek preposition that is used there is drawing attention to a reason or a cause. For this reason, prepare yourself by putting on the armor God has given to you. The believer's hope of salvation, then, this helmet that we put on, which is hope in Jesus Christ, not only that we've been forgiven, but that he's coming back for us again, is reasonable because it is in harmony with God's plan regarding the destiny of the church. Again, look at verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. So Paul's exhortation in verses 6 through 8 that we already covered focused on the difference between the character of the sons of light and sons of day, which are believers, and the sons of darkness and night, which were unbelievers. Unbelievers, he said, sleep and get drunk at night, because that is what night people do, right? And it also characterizes their life. It's both a literal understanding, that's what they do at night. People sleep at night and they get drunk at night. But it's also a spiritual thing. They are in the darkness, so that is characteristic of their lives. But that is not true of believers. Believers remain watchful and sober and prepared because that is what day people do. They're alert. It's like, hopefully you're alert during the day. I know we all face times. Could be during a sermon where we get a little heavy eyelids and we want to doze a little bit. But typically, unless you have a, you know, weird shift, you're awake during the day, right? And you are watchful and prepared for whatever is coming your way. Now, next, then, Paul explains that the destiny of the two groups, night people, will suffer God's wrath. Now, that's not said in verse 9 and 10, but it is implied, isn't it? Because he's been contrasting unbelievers, those others, the remaining, those who will not see the coming of the Lord. It'll come like a thief in the night, and sudden destruction will come upon them, and they will not escape. So they will face God's wrath, the wrath of the Lord Jesus, while day people will be delivered from that wrath, right? They'll see it coming. So the reason believers do not fear being overtaken by sudden destruction that he talked about in verse 3, like one who is surprised by a thief in the night, is because of what God has appointed for them. Now, the ESV translates this Greek verb, tithemi, as destined. I think one of the other versions has that as well. Other versions have something different. Appointed is pretty common. So this word that is Paul uses here essentially has this meaning, is to put or to place when it's in connection with material things. Where did I put my phone? It's like, where did I put my hat? Where did I place my keys? You've all experienced that. I put them somewhere. I can't remember where I put them. Where are my glasses? How many people have experienced that? They're on your head. So it means that. That's a basic meaning of this word, to put or to place. But when it's used in connection with people, it means to put or to place or to appoint a person to a particular service, or to destine them to some particular end or goal. That's why the ESV and another version translated as destined. God has not destined us. But my own personal view of this is the better word is appointed. It's the best appointment ever that Paul is talking about here. For example, this same word Paul uses when he talks about himself. He says that he was appointed to the ministry of apostle and preacher of the gospel in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 and chapter 2 and verse 7. The author of Hebrew uses this same word when he's talking about God appointing his own son as heir of all things, because he is the one who made all things. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Spiritual gifts that God gives to each believer to be used for the benefit of all. We are told in 1 Corinthians 12, 18 and 28 that they were appointed by God. Gifts were appointed to us, put into us, placed into us for the purpose of God in bringing unity in the body and a successful ministry. So, therefore, the reason that believers need not fear the terrible events surrounding the day of the Lord, that coming judgment that brings ruination upon those who think that everything is safe and secure, is because of what God has and has not appointed for them. What God has and has not appointed for them. So this highlights something. We were singing about it earlier, and that is God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty over what will take place in the lives of believers and what will take place when Jesus comes to bring judgment is of considerable importance in Paul's writings, and one which he's already referred to in this letter. In chapter 1 and verse 4, he said, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." He has chosen you. That's God's sovereign choosing of people for salvation. In chapter 2 and verse 12, we read, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom of glory." God calls people. People don't call God. God calls people, right? He chooses and then effectually calls people to believe, to repent of their sin, to believe. And by the way, he even gives you the gift of faith to believe. So, and then in chapter 4 and verse 7, same idea. "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." God's sovereignty is what is in focus in these two verses, 9 and 10. So in one way or another, this great truth is always coming out in Paul's writings, for it is actually central to the preaching of the gospel. It's God's calling, God's choosing that really matters. The gospel is not a message of what people must do to be right with God, but always focuses on what God has done for people, right? Not on what we must do, but on what God has done. Now, other religions present people with something that they must do in order to be forgiven, to be right with God, to have a opportunity to go into heaven. I've got to live the right kind of life. I've got to do the right kinds of things. I've got this whole list. Some people think of it as like a list of 10. You know, those commandments. You know, and then there are others that are added to that. I've got to do these things and in order to be right with God. But Christianity alone tells us that it's not what we do, it's what's been done for us by God. And so Paul refers to what God has appointed, what God has destined for the church, for individual believers. And he does so, identifies it both negatively and positively, what God has and has not appointed for us. So negatively, God has not appointed or destined the church for what? Wrath, right? He's not appointed us to face his wrath. In chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul had said this about the believers, that they had turned from their idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So there and in our present verse, this is not talking about the wrath of God that is even now being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. He's talking about the eschatological wrath that will take place at the end when God will judge unbelievers. That wrath that will come suddenly upon people like a thief in the night. And that ruination that they will face at the hand of Christ's judgment, and they will not escape. Now, wrath, the Greek word, I just, not all Greek words are cool, but I like this one, orge. There's a particular mythological creature that comes from like, what cartoons is it? The ogre? Shrek, right? That's where they get this word. That's where they get this word, orge. And so this particular word is an important theological category in Paul because it is associated with God's righteous judgment against sinners who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, reject the truth of the gospel, turn from God, rebel against him, and choose to remain God's enemies. They reject him. They, in fact, think, I don't like that God. I'm going to make a God that I like. And so they worship the God of their imagination rather than the God of revelation. They suppress the truth about the one true and living God. And so this is important in Paul's writing over and over again about those who disobey the truth of the gospel. Listen to Romans 2:5 and Romans 2:8. 2:5 says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Unbelievers who have resisted God, it's like they are storing up. There's like a chest, and they have wrath going into it. God's wrath is going into it, and it will be released at the time of the day of the Lord, and it's going to blow them over. They're storing up wrath for that day. In Romans 2:8, it says, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, that would be the truth of the gospel, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Again, this is what the day of the Lord will bring to unbelievers. Unbelievers. So according to Paul, God cannot judge the world with justice without inflicting judgment upon evildoers. Romans 3, verses 5 and following kind of make that clear. It's like, if God is not going to judge people, then he is not being faithful to who he is. And he cannot be other than what he is. So he must inflict judgment. Now, it is important, I think, to note that when considering the wrath of God towards sin and sinners, that we have to remember that God's wrath is not like, it's not a vindictive, passionate response, and it in no way ever implies that he's losing it, you know, that he's lost control and he's just lashing out. God doesn't suffer from road rage. You know, God doesn't suffer from those violent outbursts, you know, where a husband hits his wife because she did something they didn't like. He doesn't suffer from that kind of violent outburst. That's not the idea of this word. In fact, the word orge implies just the opposite. I've shared this with you before when we were in Romans. I shared it actually when we were in chapter 1 some time ago, that this word refers to a settled indignation towards sin. That's what God's wrath is, a settled indignation towards sin, a settled disposition that cannot approve of or let slip sin and rebellion against him. It's a settled thing with God. So whenever we apply any term, particularly terms of emotion, to God, even love, we must be careful to recognize that such emotions or passions by God are without the implication or the imperfections that characterize humans. So when we talk about the love of God, for God so loved the world, right, that he gave his only son. Whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Hallelujah for that. It's not God so loved, ooey gooey, oh, I just love you people. No, that agape love, God's love, is self-giving, it's self-sacrificial. It always focuses on others rather than on self. So when we talk about, you know, I have different kinds of love for my wife, I do have ooey-gooey feelings towards her, still after 52 years, and I have self-sacrificing love for her as well. I have familial love for her, just that we are a family. I have different kinds of love. God has different kinds of love as well, but it's never with the imperfection that we have as humans, where it's mixed with some other thing besides what it should be. So in the same way, that we talk about God's love carefully, and we don't hesitate to speak about God's love for his people. In fact, isn't that what people say all the time? Well, God is so loving. We don't really need to focus on the fact that God, you know, is a God of wrath, and he's loving. Just look at Jesus. So if we speak about the love of Christ and the love of God, without hesitation, we should also speak about the wrath of God towards sin without hesitation. Because if we only speak of the love of God, we are withholding from people what they need to know, in order to understand the love of God, that he is also a just and holy God and cannot let things just slip. So God's wrath is just as necessary as God's grace and his mercy. And although God's wrath against sin and those who practice it is even now currently being revealed from heaven, Romans 1:18, the day of the Lord will be kind of a climax or a culmination of the divine judgment against those who reject the gospel and resist and rebel against God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9 put it pretty clearly. Jesus will return in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And when it says they do not obey the gospel, it's not talking about what they do or do not do by way of actions. To obey the gospel is to believe the gospel. It's a call to obey. It's a call to believe. And so they don't obey the gospel by believing in it. And so they will face the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So this is part of the gospel. And again, it's not a passionate, vindictive thing like we would have towards people, but it is necessary to share the wrath of God. So one of the most sobering truths in all of the scripture is that God will judge. God will judge the wicked and pour out both his temporal and his eternal wrath. We know of lots of different temporal expressions of God's wrath. We see it. Noah. Even with Adam and Eve. Out of the garden you go. Right? Out of the garden. You're no longer welcomed here. Noah, you know, the flood. You could just start walking through the Old Testament. You can think of occurrences where God's judgment falls. New Testament as well, even where God is thought to be only a God of love. You have Ananias and Sapphira who lied about what they gave. You know, they wanted to look better in the eyes of people. And so God judged them and struck them dead. God's judgment fell upon Uzzah for reaching out and touching the ark that was about to fall over because they were carrying it the wrong way. And we sometimes like, oh, man, that's so brutal. Listen, God is just. God is holy. And he has requirements. And if those requirements are not fulfilled, then justice will be fulfilled. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we fulfill the requirements. The righteous requirements of God are fulfilled in us through what Jesus has done in carrying the consequence of our sin in his body and by the Holy Spirit being put into us in order that the righteous requirements of the law could be fulfilled in us. I remind you of Romans 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do, in other words, what our obedience to the law could not do, weak as it was through our flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to judge sin in the flesh. And he judged sin in the flesh, condemned sin in the flesh of Christ in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk by the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So, hallelujah for this. God is just. God is righteous. God will pour out his wrath, but he will not pour it out on us. So just as one of the most sobering truths in the Bible is that God will judge the wicked, one of the most blessed truths in the Bible is that God will not judge the righteous. And I'm not talking about people who live righteously. I'm talking about those who have been considered righteous by God because they believed God. Just as Abraham, he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Just as we believed in Christ and it was reckoned to us. His righteousness became our righteousness. So that's what God has not destined us for. Aren't you glad?
Amen.
Aren't you glad? Wow. Positively, though, God has appointed us, Paul says right in our verse, to obtain salvation. He's not destined us for his judgment of wrath, but rather he has destined us to obtain deliverance. So this word salvation, soterios, it can be used in a very broad sense to include all the aspects of God's salvation of sinners. And what I mean by that is that would include repentance and faith and redemption and propitiation and reconciliation and glorification and all those other Asian big words that everyone loves so much. It can be used in that broad sense. It's the big word in which all those other words are subcategories, if you will. But I don't think that's how he's using it here. I think he's referring to the judgment that will fall on the day of the Lord on unbelievers and not upon the sons of light and the sons of day. God has not destined us for wrath, but rather to have deliverance from both the temporal judgment as well as the eternal judgment. So seeing both the negative and the positive elements of God's appointment, the best appointment ever for believers, could be understood to support the view that the church won't even be present when that time of judgment falls. We've talked about it before, you know, the pre-trib rapture view, which says Jesus comes, the dead in Christ, then the living rise up and be with the Lord forever, and then there's 7 years of tribulation. The last 3.5 years, the great tribulation, which is the wrath of God being poured out on those who dwell on the earth. And so it could be saying that. It could support that. Or it could only be focusing on the grace of God in delivering his people from his wrath, which will be poured out on all the ungodly at the time of judgment. When Jesus comes, Matthew 25, to judge the sheep and goat nations. And those that are sheep will be welcomed into the kingdom, and those who are goats will be cast out forever. I want to draw attention to the last phrase in verse 9. To obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this final phrase, through our Lord Jesus Christ, indicates, highlights, that believers will not gain nor secure the promised salvation through any merit of their own part. It becomes theirs because of God's gracious choosing, which we've already talked about, and the sacrifice of Christ in taking God's wrath upon himself. Romans 3, 21 through 26 makes that very clear. I'll go ahead and read that for you right now. Oh, this is beautiful. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through, what? Faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He will be just in his judgment of the wicked, and he'll be just in his justification of those who put their faith in Christ. So this salvation that we obtain is not obtained by us, but by Christ and given to us. It's not secured as though it were a salary which can be earned, but rather is received as a gift, a gracious, free gift offered to sinners. Brad mentioned this verse earlier, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. That's both physical and eternal. But the free gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation can only be obtained through our Lord Jesus Christ, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And not only that, the scriptures are clear that by the works of the law, not one person can be justified. Romans 3 and verse 20, Galatians 2 and verse 16. And this is why our hope, that helmet of hope that we have, this is why our hope for forgiveness and deliverance from the wrath of God can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the one mediator between holy God and sinful men. Listen to 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. There's only one right way, one true way to be right with God, and that is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesus himself said it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what he said. That's what Paul is saying. We obtain this salvation through, he is the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He is the Lord God himself. Our Lord Jesus, that is his man name, right? He became flesh in order that he might become the Christ who died for sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the fact that Paul does not give a fuller description about what Jesus is or what he did for us is clear that the Thessalonians already understood the basics of this. What was the basics? We obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't miss the last part. Who died for us. Who died in our place. Who died on our behalf. His function as the mediator of our salvation from the wrath of God is directly linked to his substitutionary and sacrificial death for us. The fact that Paul doesn't give fuller elaboration of it just means that they already understood it. What did they understand? They understood that only the spotless Lamb of God to take the place of sinners, and that only the Lamb of God could take away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And because of the perfect righteousness of God was in him, because he is God himself, God the Father was justified when he made him who knew no sin to become the sin bearer in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness imputed to us, our sin imputed to him when he died for us. When he died for us. It is as Peter said, that Jesus, when he hung on the cross, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. So the glorious message of the gospel is that Christ's substitutionary death paid in full the penalty for the believer's sins, and therefore believers will not face God's judgment, his wrath, because Jesus already faced it for us. That's the beauty of the gospel. So the salvation that Christ brings through his death is for, he says, for all those who believe, right? Who have believed in him, whether they remain, he says, alive or they die in Christ. He says, whether we are awake or asleep, picking up on the same thing that he said in 4:13 through 18. Those who have died in Christ and those who are alive in Christ. That's the same thing that he's saying here. Now, he's not saying that all people will live with him, right? Look at the verse again. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Who is the we?
Believers.
Believers, that's right. This continues the contrast. The others, the remaining, the people, as opposed to you, the church, we, the church, and Paul's including himself in this, the royal we, so to speak, we live together with him. Universalism, which is the belief that in the end God will save everyone, because he just couldn't stand to judge people for eternity. Written by an author, terrible book, Love Wins by Rob Bell. Don't read it. It's terrible. It's universalism. Oh, maybe he'll make them pay for a little while, but he just can't leave them there. His heart's too big. He loves people too much. Yes, he does love people enough to die for them. But he also is holy and just, and his wrath will be poured on those out on those who have not believed. So who gets to live with him? We do. And that's true whether we are awake or we're asleep, whether we are still living when he comes or we have died believing in him. We are going to be with him forever. These are the very words of encouragement that Jesus gave to his disciples the night that he had the last Passover with them and instituted the communion, the Lord's Supper. He said to them, these are familiar words probably to all of you, let not your hearts be troubled. Right? Do you get that? Don't let your hearts be troubled. They had been troubled about, what about the dead in Christ? What about the timing and nature of the day of the Lord? Jesus said, No. Let your hearts not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Rhetorical question. Of course I wouldn't have told you that if it wasn't true. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's living together with him, isn't it? That's the promise that we have in Christ. And so Paul ends the way this paragraph the way they ended the previous one. Encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Encourage one another. And that great word that I've talked about many times, parakaleo, to be called alongside. Come alongside your brothers and sisters. Encourage them. If they're down, if they're hurting, if they're sad, if they're worried, come alongside them and say, hey, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in Christ. Believe, you know, it's all going to work out for your good and his glory. And you could share other verses with them. You know, Romans 8, we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, and those called according to his purpose. And that good isn't pleasantness. That good is God's going to use this hard time in your life to make you more like Jesus. That's the good that he had in mind. So be called alongside. Comfort. Someone loses a loved one, we should come alongside, right? Come alongside. Give hugs. Encourage. We're with you. We're here for you. We'll support you. We'll help you. Encourage one another with words of kindness, with words of comfort. Encourage one another. What a great word. What a great ministry that we have with one another. And then he says, he adds to it, he says, and build one another up. And he uses here an architectural metaphor with this word to convey a spiritual truth. So think of the familiar sight of seeing a building go up, right? It starts out with what? Well, a whole lot of digging first, and then a foundation goes in. And then, you know, a couple weeks later, you drive by and it's like, oh man, they got the walls up. I mean, it's all just wood studs or it's metal studs or whatever, steel girders. They're starting to build up. It's going up. And then you drive by another couple weeks later and they've got something on the outside. And then a little bit later on, you see windows have gone in. And you realize, oh, that's a hotel. I wasn't sure what it was going to be, but it is in Hotel Row on C Street. So I guess it's going to be a hotel. But you see it in process. It's going up. It's being built. That's the metaphor. Build up one another. In fact, the word could be translated, and maybe some versions have it, edification. Edify one another. It's a compound word. Oikodomeo. Oikos is the word for house, and domos is the word for gift. So what are we to do with one another? Gift one another with building them up. How do we do that? Through encouraging words, through encouraging actions. Beautiful, beautiful. They go together. And so the picture itself assures each believer of the wonderful result at the completion of a steady and patient work, a stable community, a stable Christian family that will be able to withstand the turbulent attacks of the evil one in this present day and will not be fazed by the judgment of the Lord when he returns and pours out his wrath on the wicked. I just encourage you to read Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 on your own. Do it today, maybe before you leave here after lunch or whatever. Beautiful picture. Paul uses the same metaphor about building up every piece being added. We're all different pieces. He uses the architectural metaphor, and he uses the human body metaphor. Every tendon, every finger, every eye, every piece of the human body working together for the benefit of the whole and for the glory of God. What a beautiful picture. Why should we do that? Well, why we should do that is because what God has done for us. So, what about those who have died before us? Don't be grieving them like those who have no hope. No. Because God is going to raise those who have died in Christ. And if we're alive when he comes, we get a reunion together, and we get a reunion with our Lord in the air. Best meeting ever. Hallelujah. And then what about the day of the Lord? Should I be worried about that? Absolutely not. Not if you have put your faith in Christ. Absolutely not. Even if we were present for some of that judgment taking place, you know, because you might be, instead of pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib, you might be pan-trib, you know, like it will all pan out in the end anyway. So, you know, it could be, even if we're there and those judgments are being poured out, they're not going to be poured out on us. Now, there may be temporal effects that believers would face, but God's wrath will never be poured out on us, because it's his wrath towards unbelievers, the wicked. We face no wrath. We face reward. That's what's ours in Christ. We've already got a great reward. We've obtained salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. Not by what we have done, are doing, or will do, only because of what he has done for us. So it's no recompense. No, not for us. It's reward for us. And that reward just gets better at that best appointment ever, pointing to glory in his presence forever. I'm looking forward to that meeting. Yeah. Lord, thanks for this time in your word. Thanks for the encouragement of it. Thank you for stabilizing me to be able to share it today, just with my physical pain. Thank you that you've been gracious to me. You're always gracious to all of us. So thank you. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit's presence. Thank you for this building. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints, the wonderful saints who are on the earth in whom we should delight. Thank you for the many blessings that we have in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. Thank you. Thank you for the food we're going to eat, the fellowship we'll enjoy. Be glorified in it, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.